Parables of the Messiah, number 52, Lightning. Matthew 24, verse 27, Luke 10, verse 18, Luke 17, verse 24. As an illustration of his second coming, the lightning flash is used by Jesus on two occasions, both near the end of his ministry. The one in Luke 17, verse 24, being the earlier by a few weeks. The reference in Matthew is part of the Olivet prophecy and reads, "As the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Jesus was warning the disciples against false Christs who would attract followers and start insurrections. Any whispering campaign that the Messiah had come and was in the desert had to be ignored by them, for with the unmistakableness of a lightning flash, they would know that he had come. The lightning lights up the whole sky. There is no secrecy. It is apparent to all. So when Christ comes, there will be no doubt about it. Luke's reference, chapter 17, verse 24, had a different introduction. The Pharisees had demanded when the kingdom of God should come. It was evidently put forward scornfully. If he claimed to be the Messiah, when would he establish his kingdom? He answered that they would not recognize the coming of the kingdom by watching. Neither would men announce it by saying, "Lo here, lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within," or "among you." It was an answer adapted to their mood and attitude. The kingdom was not coming at their behest, nor in the manner that they thought. Moreover, the kingdom in the person of the king was in their midst. But they had failed to recognize the signs and had not discerned the truth about the king. Luke 17, verse 20-21. He turned then to his disciples and said, "The days will come when ye shall desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and ye shall not see it. And they shall say unto you, See here or see there, go not after them nor follow them. For as the lightning that lighteneth out of the one part under heaven shineth unto the other part under heaven, so shall also the Son of Man be in his day." Verses 22 to 24. They were experiencing the days of the Son of Man, but those days would pass. For, verse 25, Christ had to suffer many things and be rejected. Their longing for his day might be a danger and lay them open to strong temptation to follow false Christs. He therefore adds the information that his coming would be as clearly evident as the lightning which shines across the sky. "So shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Some strange notions of the coming have had fair publicity through the activities of the Russellites. They claim the parousia has reference to the unseen presence of Jesus since his advent in 1914. But such an idea is in sharp conflict both with the figure of the lightning with which Jesus compares his coming, and also with the meaning of the word. Abbot Smith, Manual Greek Lexicon of New Testament, points out that it occurs in late writers as a technical term for the visit of a king. The word occurs in that sense in papyri that have been discovered in Egypt. J. H. Moulton has the following interesting comment on the word. Our Lord, in speaking of his coming again, uses the word parousia, which in the latter parts of the New Testament becomes almost a technical term. Now that word, as so used, denoting advent or presence, had something very much deeper in its meaning. Egyptian papyri of the 3rd and 2nd centuries BC gave some allusions which utterly puzzled the first editors. I remember one phrase in which even the acuteness of Grenfell and Hunt seemed to be baffled. Two words came together, Stephanou Parousius, which we have now learned how to read. The Ptolemies, kings of Egypt after Alexander's time, were not popular, generally speaking, and I must say I do not think they deserved popularity. Our British sovereign, King George, has lately been up in Lancashire, riding all round the country, going into the cottages and talking with the people, and leaving behind him the most gracious memories. This is one sort of a royal visit. But the royal visits of the Ptolemies were quite different. When they came to distant parts of the country, there were appropriate manifestations of enthusiasm, but it was all worked up beforehand. The tax collector came round and extracted from people's pockets money for what was called a crown tax. A freewill offering of a golden crown was made to the king on such occasions, to represent the spontaneous loyalty of the people. That was the type of thing that gives the setting of this word parousia. By getting the meaning of royal visit, unconsciously the word was prepared beforehand for the time when the King of Kings came in great humility. And they called his coming the parousia. And we are relying faithfully upon the promise of another visit, the last and greatest some day, we know not when. The other reference in Luke 10, verse 18, has for its context the report of the 70, that even evil spirits had been subject to them in their mission. They had entered into the labours of Jesus and, empowered and commissioned by him, had preached the message and healed the sick. The whole effort was an assault on the adversary, sin. Men were turning from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. Satan's power over men was illustrated in the effects of sin, in disease and death. The power of Jesus to forgive was demonstrated by his healing of disease. Matthew 9, verses 1 to 8. As the servants of Jesus, the 70 had carried the assault into the enemy's land and returned exhilarated with the victory. Jesus responded that he had clearly seen it all. He had witnessed the adversary dethroned and cast out of his kingdom. But he warns them that the personal victory which enrolled their names in heaven was much more important than the exercise of power in healing sickness. Parables of the Messiah, number 53, the Vultures. Matthew 24, verse 28, Luke 17, verse 37. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus foretold the calamities that would attend the close of the Jewish age and the destruction of Jerusalem. He warned the disciples against false prophets who would claim to be Christ. He pointed out, Matthew 24, verse 27, that when Christ did come, they would have no doubt that he was there. His return would be as evident as a lightning flash. In verse 28, which is about the eagles, Jesus resumes and concludes his words about the end of the Jewish age. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Matthew 24, verse 28. The Greek word primarily refers to the eagle, but by practical general consent, the vulture is indicated in the passages where this proverb occurs. Grim Thayer's Greek lexicon has the following note. In Matthew 24, verse 28, Luke 17, verse 37, as in Job 39, verse 40, Proverbs 30, verse 17, it is better, since eagles are said seldom or never to go in quest of carrion, to understand with many interpreters either the vulture, Percnopterus, which resembles an eagle, or the vulture Barbatus. The meaning of the proverb quoted in both passages is, "Where there are sinners, their judgments from heaven will not be wanting." While the context in Matthew attaches the saying to the impending destruction of Jerusalem, we must remember that the language was proverbial and could be used of any appropriate circumstances. The vulture was a bird of prey, attracted quickly to the dead carcass upon which it preys. Several stories have been told of the vulture's power to discover a dead body and to fulfil their work as scavengers. In the Crimean War, the griffin vultures collected in great numbers around Sebastopol, the Turks saying they came from the ends of the earth, although previously they had been rarely seen in the district. The figure, says David Smith, is a grim metaphor of the desert, proclaiming an eternal truth of the moral order, that wherever there is evil on the earth, there soon or late judgment will fall, and he quotes a traveller's words as follows. "It was a bright Syrian day, and there was not a speck in the sky from horizon to horizon. But soon a vulture appeared so high up in the blue vault that it did not seem bigger than a lark. Whether guided by scent or by sight, it came without delay and with unerring precision steered its course to the dead camel. A veritable bolt from the blue, it dropped on its victim. But the feast was not to be a solitary affair. Soon the air became filled with vultures, screaming and hastening to their prey, and foul in talon and red in beak, they greedily settled on their victim. And have they not their uses in helping kindly nature to bury dead things out of sight?" The scavenging birds, continues Smith, are emblems of God's moral judgments, which will endure no wicked thing before his eyes. It is the unclean vultures that perform this gruesome yet beneficent office. And when our Lord spoke rather of the eagles, he was thinking of Rome's eagle standards. The word is an interpretation of the parable. Some strange interpretations have been given to the carcass. One which found favour with some of the so-called fathers of the church applied the body to Christ and the vultures to the saints that gathered to it. Apart from the unsuitability of the symbols for such an idea, the context of the saying both in Matthew and Luke excludes it. In the address of Jesus recorded by Matthew, the carcass was Israel, dying as a body politic when Jesus spoke and about to breathe its last. Already the birds of prey were in attendance to despoil. False prophets were there, for every crisis provides suitable conditions for their activities. The corrupt state of the nation drew the fanatics that led the people into fratricidal destruction before the final dismemberment was completed by the Romans. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, verse 37, Jesus uses the proverb as part of an answer to a question asked by the Pharisees concerning when the kingdom of God would come, chapter 17, verse 20. Jesus first told the Pharisees that they had already missed the sign of the kingdom, for in the person of the king the kingdom of God was in their midst. He then turned to the disciples and spoke to them. He knew the temptation to listen to false messiahs that would spring from their desire for the days of the Son of Man. And in the same way that he compared his coming with the flash of the lightning in the Discourse on the Mount, Matthew 24, so here he spoke similar words. He warned the disciples also that the conditions of life in the days of Noah and of Lot would prevail again in the days when the Son of Man is revealed. in words that only apply to the destruction of Jerusalem. He warns them of the danger of dallying and turning back to retrieve some possession from the doom. He cites the calamity that befell Lot's wife as a warning against turning back, and adds the favourite saying about saving life and losing it. Jesus then refers, verses 34 to 36, to the three situations where one is taken and another left. Two are in bed at night, two grinding at the mill in the morning, two in the field during the day. These situations do not exist at the same time in one land, but they exist in different parts of the globe at one and the same time. The saying of Jesus has, therefore, been thought to indicate the globular form of the earth. The circumstances described, one taken and the other left, cannot apply to the fall of Jerusalem. Jesus, then, in these verses, has returned in thought to the second advent. This is not surprising, for the fall of Jerusalem was the end of one age, as his second coming will be the end of the Gentile age, and both, without a clear division in time, were in his mind. The day of his coming, his day, being the subject about which he is speaking when the disciples ask the question, where? The answer of Jesus that where the body is, there the vultures will gather, verse 37, is a general answer in proverbial form. In effect, Jesus says that, as the vultures gather where a dead body is to be found, so when the earth is ripe for judgment, and for the gathering of the saints, he will come.